Titus chapter number 2, and I want to read verses 9 and 10, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter, but the focus this morning will be on Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Paul writes to Titus, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says these words: "Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Let's pray. God, we love you again. Just so thankful for the privilege it is just to sit under the reading of your word. Just what a tremendous thing you can do with that alone, and pray that you would accomplish that today, Father. But there are a lot of hearts and minds here that are present with us. I pray that you would use the sermon, God, just to lead and to guide them into truth, Father. Maybe to re-emphasize something that they've already known, or just convict their heart of something, Father, that they've never corrected, Father, or maybe just to encourage them as they are pursuing you, Father, in an appropriate manner. Would you take what the Word of God and do with it what you desire, and to instruct us, to, Father, to teach us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, Father, that we may be men of God, perfectly, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Father, we love you and we thank you for what you're going to do through this service. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We come back to our study in Titus, chapter number 2. We've been going verse by verse and want to emphasize these verses today. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, you can say what you want about the American culture, and there's a lot of things today that could be said, but there's also a lot of virtues, particularly in the beginning of our nation. And one of those virtues has been work ethic, particularly from the original immigrants who came from Europe and on through our history. We have a heritage of a nation marked by a very strong work ethic. Now, the work ethic may be godly or ungodly, regardless. Our nation has been built upon men who have sought out prosperity, again, for whatever reason, through hard labor and hard work. That work ethic really came, I believe, as a result of the influence of Christianity in Europe and all of the Western culture. We have displayed our work ethic proudly in America for many centuries. But we are at a particular point where that is rapidly declining and abandoning what I believe is a traditional work ethic that grew out of Christian roots, and that we should probably expect on a large portion for it to continue to die unless the trajectory of our nation is changed. And the reason is because God doesn't matter anymore, not at least on a large scale. In fact, God is to be totally left out of society. You get into a cultural or a social debate with anybody, and you'll hear those infamous words: separation of church and state. Our culture doesn't want God involved in anything. Actually, our culture does want God, but they don't actually want him involved in anything. So you can keep your religion as long as it doesn't encroach upon the state. Not for them. I think they realize and know that the false foundation that entire conversation is built upon from their perspective. But regardless, they'll use the argument anyway. They see it as a violation somehow of the First Amendment, the governor not being able to establish religion. And when God doesn't matter anymore, there is then morality really doesn't matter anymore. And I'm going to argue that work is a moral issue. Why? Because its foundation flows from the very character and the nature of God. Therefore, it is a moral issue. So if you have a poor work ethic, if you have a pagan work ethic, which we'll discover here soon, you are engaging in immorality, yeah, just as much as any immorality sexual in nature, any immorality pagan in nature, that we need to redeem our work ethic in the church. We need to redeem our work ethic as men. We need to redeem our work ethic as women. But you can see that work ethic is declining, that entitlement is all the more running rampant, that socialism is on the heels of the American culture. And I'm going to argue that it's because God doesn't really matter anymore. Because when God is not at the forefront of anything and everything that we do, there is no universal, transcendent, or standard of behavior. And the natural human corruption, it just runs rampant to the degree that any individual person chooses any how they want to live based upon the God of their own minds or the God of their own hearts. And again, one of those basic moral virtues that has disappeared on a large scale in our culture is work. People once worked hard because of the influence of the Word of God, and they understood that the Scripture taught that work was a reflection of the very character in the nature of God. God is the authority. Bible gives us the revelation. And work, you see, is a virtue. Work is a moral behavior. Now, this isn't new. What we see in American culture is not new. All right, this is not something that is prevalent now, and that our culture is in some way degrading more than any other culture that's ever been in the history of the world. What you're going to find out is that these are just new sins or old sins wrapped in a new package. It just looks different within the American culture, and it looks different to us because we may not be familiar with history, or we can't put ourselves in the context of history. But historically speaking, this was an issue. We're probably closer now to the Greeks or the pagans or the Romans or maybe even the Jews than we've ever been in American history. And I'm convinced that this passage is here to teach us just that. It is here to, I don't believe that whenever Paul writes to Titus, he just writes an arbitrary group or lists of different things that you need to highlight in your Christian life. I believe that what he wants to teach them is that there are fundamental characteristics, attitudes, and cultural traits that are ingrained within Crete that they need to stand in direct opposition to. Why? So that they may adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. You know, and we need to understand that as well. So he goes down the list. When the culture has inappropriate views of men and women, for example, you need to testify of God's existence. How are you going to do that? By living out what it means to be a godly man or a godly woman. We've touched on that. When men are characterized by frivolity and a lack of self-control, you need to exercise soberness of mind and body. Why? To adorn the doctrine of God. When women are characterized by their liberty, their bodies, a lack of fulfillment in the home, you, as a godly woman in our culture, need to be different. You understand that God made men and women different, and that's beautiful. And the two things that really set you apart as a woman is your God-given ability and privilege to be a wife and a mother. Therefore, you embrace it. While the cultural woman doesn't want to live in bondage or be identified as a wife or a mother, you realize that if I'm going to adorn the doctrine of God and testify of God's mercy and His grace and His compassion, then that is something not to be ashamed of, but embraced. In a culture where young men are characterized by excessiveness and carelessness, our young men need to be characterized by self-control and soberness. When our young women are characterized by immoral and immodest behavior, the women of the church need to be characterized by modesty and godly morality. While the world values a vengeful, retaliatory, corrupt, and crude tongue, the church needs to understand that tongue has within its power the power of death and life. And two, when we come to this topic, the world has its views on work. And we should have ours as well. But just as we have said with other things, they are distinctly different. But I'm going to argue that for the most part, and even too evident in my own life, that my work ethic is often, I assume the work ethic of the culture often more than I do the work ethic of my Savior and my God. And as a result of that, I do not adorn the doctrine of God at work. And probably, I mean, where else other than the home do we spend most of our time throughout the week other than 40, 50, 60 hours on the job? So what area should be more prominent in our own thinking that we adorn the doctrine of God? What place do we have more influence than at home, if not within the workplace? Or maybe you're working within the home. Maybe you are a homemaker, a home worker. Maybe that's where God's called you to be. I know that many of our women are there. Are you adorning the doctrine of God at home with an appropriate and a biblical theology of work? A theology of work. That's right. There is a theology of works. If you know something about God, then from that flows the way that you carry yourself and the work that God has given you. No doubt. But again, as I said, we're probably closer in our culture and maybe even within our own thinking to the Greek and the pagans and the Romans than we might want to accept. If you go back and you read sources like Homer, you find that the Greeks in Paul's day thought that the gods hated them. That the non-existent gods were these fabricated idols, that they hated men. And Homer says that out of their hatred for men, they condemned man to work as a kind of divine punishment based on their hatred. So their view of work was that it was a curse laid upon man by the gods. Also, as a result of a class system, work was beneath a particular class. If you go to Rome, and here particularly, Titus is talking about slaves. I know that maybe your translation says servants or bond servants, but I mean, if you really want to get practical, and I'd love to preach a sermon on that one day, but I don't have the time today. He's talking to slaves here. He's talking to men that were beneath nobility. There were three classes. You typically had the nobility, those that were above work. You had the middle class, those that worked. And then you had slaves, those that were forced to work in a field that they did not often desire in the midst of Roman or Greek slavery. But work was beneath the dignity of a free man. It was degrading to the free Greeks to do work. To labor was below their station in life, and consequently slaves did all the work. The free people would indulge themselves in things like art, philosophy, sophistry, politics. And, you know, these are the things that are noble, they said. These were the efforts of the mind. These were of the upper man in the echelon of the culture. Work was beneath them. The efforts of the body was for slaves. It was a curse upon mankind from the gods. I mean, creation text outside of Israel, you'll find also that work was something not to be admired. As creation emerged and their creation accounts emerged from their gods, it was viewed as a struggle between the gods, or maybe in Egypt, a defilement. But work was regarded as a dreary burden. In fact, the gods made the human race as slaves to provide relief from the labor of running the universe. The culture looked at themselves as being in bondage because they had to work. Although human beings were regarded as the divine image of the Egyptian, from like the Egyptian text, they're essentially the cattle of the god, quote, from a historian. But the Jews were not far off from that either, even though they had the Old Testament and they understood the creation account. They understood Genesis 1 through 3. But in their disparity, they often veered, as you know, from the Word of God. And they too eventually developed an unbiblical view of work. Here's a Jewish prayer in the Talmud. Quote, I thank you, O Lord, my God, that you have given me my lot with them who sit in the house of learning and not with those that sit at the street corners. For I am early to work and they are early to work. I am early to work on the words of the Torah and they are early to work on things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves, but I weary myself and profit thereby, and they weary themselves to no profit. I run and they run. I run towards the life of the age to come, and they run towards the pit of destruction. And what an interesting prayer that is, when they that really reveals their heart, considering work or work of your hands. Another historian writes this, Eusebius, two ways of life were given by the laws of Christ and his church. The one is above nature and beyond common human living, holy and permanently separate from the common and ordinary life of man. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such is the perfect form of the Christian life. And he kind of delineates between common work and the premier work, as if it were. The high and the holy men and women were those who, really, mostly men. You know, women didn't have the possibility of entering into high and holy work from this perspective. So really, it was only a small group of men that were able and capable of entering into something that would last for eternity. While the rest of us, you know, peons were just labeled as insignificant and irrelevant to the world. Maybe you quickly would say, I don't believe that at all. But, you know, our church culture has often bought into that as well. And maybe you have too. I read an article, you know, the other day of a person who left a very well-paying job to join the staff of a Christian ministry. She described her decision as like something like this: working a normal job, I had to spend 40 or 50 hours a week doing what my employer wanted. Ministry had to become second. But now I'll be free to devote all my time to God in ministry. You know, and you kind of understand what she's trying to say, but But there's a problem with that, you know, behind the perspective that lay some deeply rooted misconceptions about work and spirituality, as if there's this elite group of people that can give themselves over to spiritual type of work that can be enjoyed and pursued in life long. Fulfillment can be given, but to the rest of us or the rest of the people, then, you know, you're just locked in mundane practice. And I can even remember a time in my own life whenever people would come up to me just through various reasons from being engaged in a local New Testament church, and they would come up and they'd say, "Son, I think you've got the call of God on your life," you know. Because it was and in some sense, whenever you go down through that road, and really, you know, you never really heard them talk about it from any other perspective, you know. You never walked up to an average guy and said, "Son, I think you got the call of God on your life to go into, you know, plumbing." Or, I never heard anybody say, "You know, I had the call of God on your life. I feel like the call of God's on your life to enter into, you know, a factory job or to be a doctor." It was almost as if you have this call to ministry, if you will, and it's significantly different, and in some sense it is. So I'm not going to argue today that ministry doesn't have a special calling upon their lives. I think I was called. I think that, you know, I think that came in the form of a desire. Ben, bishop, if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good thing. Paul said, "Woe unto you if you preach not the gospel." I think I was called. I think God gave me a desire as I delighted in Him, and I pursued that desire. But I am going to argue that is not that much different than your calling. That is not much different than our calling. That I am not some elite group of Christian men who are doing some eternal work of God, and the rest of you are insignificant. That's almost how the language goes. It was almost as if, you know, in these local New Testament churches, and I think that they meant well, it was try to get every single young man to answer the call to ministry. Like that was the only significant or the most significant, you know, pattern of a life for any young man. Let me say, it is. It is significant. And it is wonderful. It is daring, you know. It is highly recommended from my part, but only if God is calling you to do that. You know, only if God is leading you and guiding you and directing you in that way. But what we understand is that we too can often have a misguided view of Christianity and the church, even when it relates to the pagans, as if my job here is the most important. And that's not to say that it's not significant. It is, but it is not the most. It is not the most. We've read this before and we've studied it. 1 Corinthians 12:4, Paul writes, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." And he goes on in verse number 7 to say this, "Given for what? The profit of all." The profit of all. If the basis of calling is gifting from the Lord for the profit of all within the body, then every gift is a calling. Every gift is a calling. You know what that means? That every believer that has a gift is called. Every single person. And the Lord is the one that arranges it. Therefore, the Lord's touch is upon your life. And once you recognize, prayerfully recognize and pursue that gift, then I believe that you can say with full confidence that this is what I'm called to do. And therefore, it is eternally significant. It is spiritually, it should be spiritually elevated and escalated in the life of a Christian, that every Christian is called. The pastoral role is not an elite group of Christians with a special calling and unique spiritual privileges. But at the same time, again, it's not to be undermined, but to recognize that it is in a corporate body that I am merely here to help you and to guide you and to mature you and to equip you to understand yours through the preaching of the word and through counseling, that to help you realize that God has gifted you and you have a special operation within this body and within the world, and for the most part, that is going to happen through your vocation. It's going to happen. Interesting fact I came across this week is that the root word of the English, or the root of the English word vocation, is a Latin verb voca, which means to call. It means to call. The linguistic evidence shows that at some point in history, people thought of every type of work as calling. And whether you're a full-time minister or a mechanic, you don't just simply work to pay the bills or to pay because it's personally fulfilling, or just because you want to, you know, give some credence to the college degree so that it doesn't go to waste. You work because it glorifies God. You work because we are all called to live life in this world in the midst of culture. Christianity is to live in the midst of Crete with a different type of mentality about life, not just about church. About the full-orbed view of who we are. The glory of God must inform and transform our view of work itself. How do you view work? You know, most non-Christians see work as simply a means to an end. And that end is often leisure, pleasure, vacation, retirement. Work provides money for the bills or a fat retirement pension or a better kind of life for the kids, you know, one that I didn't have. Unfortunately, many of you do too. That's exactly what you think work is. That's exactly the way that I view work on many days. It's just something to grind out. It's something to work through, you know, and then I start living life when I clock out. That is not a biblical view of work. And it's particularly convicting in my own life because I know how much work I've given, and I know how much work I've given from a pagan perspective. I know how much work I've given to the world and not to God. I know how much work I've given to people and not to myself. And I know how inefficiently and ineffectively I've done it. I know how poorly I've performed. I know how flippantly that I've treated it. I know how inefficient that I've performed at work. And I've done it to please men and to give eye service to men and to please God and get by with as little as I wanted. And in doing that, I assumed a Cretan cultural view of work instead of assuming a biblical view of working and laboring. You know what? And that's the problem. That's the problem. And we'll get to the application later, but can you imagine that? That what Paul is talking about here, and this is the application for the end, so just go ahead and remember it now. Write it down. I may lose you by then. I know an hour's long. But, you know, imagine for just a moment. You know, if every Christian in America assumed a biblical work ethic that flowed from the very character and the nature of God, one that is like here, where men are obedient to their own masters. They are well-pleasing in all things. They respect and honor their boss. Why? Because they see them as a governing body that was put in place by God. Not answering back, not refuting, not complaining, not murmuring, not pilfering. Pilfering means to steal little things, to take away in possession or in product or maybe even in time, you know. I think that's probably one of the biggest ones today, time stealers, you know. But instead, showing all good fidelity, all good faithfulness, all good firmness in what they've been called to do, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. I mean, just imagine for one moment that if every person that assumed the title that I am a Christian walked in and actually lived out what they believed, how it would transform the idea of Christianity in our world. Can you imagine that? I think whether you're atheist, whether you're Muslim, whether you know you're a Christian, people would be longing for Christians to work for them. Why? Because they understand that they're honest. They understand that they respect one another. They understand that they're going to take care of the product or the patient. You know, they understand that they're going to uphold the at least in a, from a practical perspective, the purpose of the job. They're not going to steal time. They're not going to steal money. Can you imagine what it would say for Christianity and what it would say for Christ if we actually assumed a characteristic of God that he loves to work, and he loves to work efficiently, and he loves to work creatively, and he loves to display that if we adorned that doctrine. Like how it would change where you worked. How it would change the culture in which we live. And how it would change the name of Christ. But today, Christians are just like everyone else. You know, they need references. Christians are like everyone else. Why? Because they've assumed a pagan form of practice. And whenever related to work, we think that we're slaves. We think that we're in bondage. You know, we think that it's just punishment from the gods, as if it were. You know, therefore, we approach work as if it's just a means to an end. And that end is leisure, pleasure, and retirement. We're working towards the vacation instead of thinking, man, God called me to this. You know, God gave me this to do. It is a righteous blessing because God gave it to me. But today, Christians have stepped away from that ideology, that biblical philosophy, if you will, that biblical theology of work. And we have joined ranks and gripped arms with the pagans where we hate work. We hate to wake up on Monday morning. We hate to give most effort. We're always looking for ways out of work and frequent breaks. And we do not work efficiently, effectively, honestly, with a good rapport. Therefore, we have a testimony from the world that is the exact same as everyone else. And that's what Titus is dealing with. That's the issue. That's the issue, you know, that we are to live out a lifestyle with these attributes and these virtues that stand in direct opposition. So if the world's lazy, we need to be efficient, you know. If the world's showing up late, we need to show up early. You know, if the world is not producing the product out of an unethical, or they're stealing the product, then we need to uphold it. And I know what you're going to, we'll get to it here in a minute. You know, what if he's unrighteous and what if he's unjust? It doesn't matter. I was just going to give it to you. You know, you can read Colossians chapter 6 and or Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 6, and you're going to find out that you are to live and honor and respect this work and this work, this employer. And guess what? Your employees as well, those who work over you and those that work under you. Why? Because they're made in the image of God, and you're to do it. Why? Because you do it for the Lord. That's it. That's it. That whenever you're there and you're serving and you're laboring, don't forget that you serve the Lord. You may feel like it's a mundane job, and you may feel little and insignificant as a result of what you do, whether, you know, it's sweeping the floors or, you know, plumbing the toilets or whatever it may be. I think it was Martin Luther who said that, you know, that dairy maids can milk cows for the glory of God if they have a strong work ethic that stands in direct opposition to what the world is offering through their laziness, their ineffectiveness, their inefficiencies, their carelessness, and their apathy towards work. They don't see it as a blessing. You know what? In many days, we don't see it as a blessing, do we? We don't. We don't see the very fact that we get to wake up every single morning and engage in work that God has given us to do, and engage in work that God Himself does. That God is a worker. You know, that God is a worker. And that's what Genesis teaches us about in Genesis chapter number 1. But really, you know, what you need to understand is that we should not have a pagan view of work. That we should have a biblical view, a theology of work that is based upon our God and what He gave us to do. And what did we read in Genesis chapter number 1? I know that you think that work is a punishment from God. If that's the case, then you've assumed a pagan view, because God didn't give it as a punishment. Because you can see in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 28, God blessed them, right? Then God blessed them. This is before the fall. You know, this is before sin entered into the world that complicated and distorted our original mandate, our cultural mandate. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. It was a blessing to fill the earth and to subdue it and to take dominion over it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. And what God did is God placed them in service ever before they entered into a soul and state of fallenness. Fallenness is what complicates it. Fallenness is what makes you assume a pagan view. Fallenness is what makes us forget that this was not part of the fall. That God gave man something to do in the garden. What was that? That was to take dominion over all the earth. It wasn't just to plant trees and to push around dirt. It was actually to be fruitful and to multiply. It was more than about, it was more than about making babies and gardening. All right. It was to assume the dominion over all the earth, as God assumed dominion over all the earth. I have to think that there is inherently something in the word image and character. It can mean so much more, but I believe it has to mean in some sense that we are like God in so many different ways. And one of those is that God loves to work. Therefore, we should love to work. That was part of the reflecting. That God had dominion over all the earth, and now He says, I want you to have dominion over all the earth. And in doing that, you're going to reflect my image. You're going to mirror me. You're going to take dominion over everything. The garden is not to be secluded to the garden alone. You're going to extend garden type of life into all the earth. You're going to extend the boundaries. You're going to take it to the uttermost parts. You're going to take it to the four corners of the world. And in doing that, you're going to reflect me. That is what many theologians call the cultural mandate. It implies that God mandated that humans create culture, particularly Adam and Eve. They'll produce children. Those children will create families. Those families will band together into cities and social networks. Those networks of human beings will all reflect aspects of human culture, language, art, music, food, theology, everything. This is what they were called to do, not to just run around, you know, and frolic in the garden. God gave them a cultural mandate, a dominion mandate. Assume my character and nature in taking dominion over all the earth. Make it beautiful with your art. Make it beautiful with your music. Make it beautiful with your metallurgy. Make it beautiful with your children. Make it beautiful in your homes. Make it beautiful with your technology. Make it beautiful with your progress in industry. I believe that this is what they were called to do. This is what you're called to do. I don't see anywhere that the cultural mandate has been nullified as a result of fallenness. I don't see anywhere where he said, don't do that anymore. And I actually think he restored that in the image of Christ. And he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I also know that because I think it's in Genesis chapter number 6, in the account of Noah, Genesis chapter number 9, in the account of Noah, where God actually reinstates the original mandate, go into all the world, be fruitful, and multiply. It is inherently the same mandate. It is inherently your mandate and my mandate. That as God has redeemed us, we redeem the world. And I'm not arguing for a social gospel, so go ahead and throw that out the window. Don't get worried. I'm going to argue that that happens through Matthew chapter 28. That as God redeems men, we redeem the world, not the church. We as individuals go into the world as workers and stand in direct opposition. We assume the character of God because He's a worker. And we reflect the glory of God in doing that. And therefore we change the areas in which God has called us to work. I know what you think. I know you're thinking, there's no way in the world that my work environment's going to change. And you know what that creates? That creates apathy, and that creates indifference, and that creates a pagan mentality of work. Therefore, you don't work as efficiently as you ought to. You don't assume the character of God in it. Therefore, you're right. It'll never change because you won't. It'll never change. And I know what you're thinking. I know what I'm thinking. I'm not seeing anybody do it. That does not negate the mandate. That does not negate the philosophy. It is not the biblical theology of work. God is a worker, number one. And we read that in Psalm chapter 8, verse number 3, as He creates the world. You can read it in Isaiah 45, verse 9, just quickly. God is a worker. The work of God is described all throughout the Bible. The work of God appears in a number of scriptures. And you can discern that from creation alone. God is a creator. God is an inventor. You know, and in our creativity and in our invention, we reflect the glory of God. You know, in assuming, you know, in our technology, in our industry, what you don't think you're doing, you think it's minuscule and indifferent. But as you're working with your hands and you're using your mind for the glory of God, and you are being creative in the work, and you're creating things that men have never done before, you're just being faithful in the things that you know. You're reflecting the very character and nature of God. Is a creative God. I mean, can you imagine all the things we've created and how it pales into comparison of a lily in the valley or of a tulip or of a rose? Can you imagine God in His own mind thinking of all of the... I mean, God just let us name it. You know, Adam, be creative. Name it what you want. But God was creative in the sense of constructing it from nothing. And you know, I feel good whenever I take some Legos out, you know, and make something that I didn't have to have a design for. You know, and it gives me some sense of purpose. I mean, in some sense it builds me up in some way in my own mind, you know, because men by nature love to be creative. Why? Because God's creative. God is a creative God. You think that this is the end of His creativeness? We have a whole eternity to wait and to see what God's going to do and what we're going to do in the midst of the service of Him. He's in the midst. He's a working God. He's a creative God. And He's even creating things even today that are boggling the minds of men. He's in the work of controlling and sustaining. He's in the work of judgment. He's in the work of redemption. Probably His greatest work in relationship does. God works in redemption. The mighty works of salvation go on all the time. You saw more examples of it. You see so many examples of it day in and day out as God redeems men. You know, just because God rested on the seventh day doesn't mean that God stopped working. He took up a new work in the garden, and He's taken up a new work in time that will continue out all throughout eternity. He didn't just throw His arms down in apathy saying, I'm done with these people. He says, I'm going to show you a new work. I'm going to give you a new covenant. You know, you thought that was amazing. You thought that you looked into the cosmos and saw all of the stars and you wonder in amazement. Guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to do a new work. Old Testament, all throughout it, Adam, I'm going to do a new work. I'm going to create something in the hearts of man. I'm going to take out an old heart of flesh or a whole heart of stone, and I'm going to give him a heart of flesh. I'm going to do a new work. And every day you wake up, God does a new work. He does a new work. His mercies are fresh and new every single day. And whenever you wake up and you think about your life today and you think about your life 2 years ago, I hope and pray that if you're a believer, you see the work of God active in your life. Can you imagine if he assumed a pagan view of work? You know? Can you imagine that for a moment? The world would literally go to hell in a handbasket. What happens to a garden if you don't till it? What happens to a home if you don't clean it? You know, what happens to a position or if you don't fulfill it? You know what it does? It falls apart. Work is inherent in redeeming the culture because it is the basic common grace and the means by which God preserves us. Do you understand that? If you want to redeem the culture, go to work. You know? Look at the ant and learn from him. He's not lazy. You know, but it's not enough. I preached that weeks ago, but it's not enough not to be lazy. We must assume a biblical theology of work and understand that whenever we engage in ethical, efficient, respectable labors, that it is not insignificant. It stands in direct contrast to the world, and it says, there is a God. There is a God in the heavens. And that he needs to be praised. And it testifies of the grace of God from Titus. From what we can conclude, being made in the image of God is to be a worker. We bear the image of God. We are made in his image and his likeness. And we are commanded to labor. We are commanded to labor. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9. You're commanded to labor 6 days, and on the seventh day, rest. This is God's design. So then what's the problem? What's the big deal? Genesis chapter 3. You know, thanks Adam and thanks Eve. You know, because of the fall, work is hard. Again, we talked about that a week or two ago. You know, just because it's a blessing doesn't make it easy, right? Just because it's a blessing doesn't make it easy. Work involves toil and sweat and thorns and thistles as a result of the fall. Or if you prefer your work, it involves stress and overtime and belligerent bosses and mundane meetings. And not everything in the world of work is as it should be because work has been cursed. Work has been cursed, and so have you. And therefore, there is an anonymity, an enmity between you and the work. And that's whether you're a man or you're a woman. You know, there's an enmity between you and the plow. Or there's an enmity between you and the home. There's an enmity between you and your boss. Or there's an enmity even often between you and your children. It is a laborious and a toilsome and a stressful work. But it becomes much more manageable if you understand that it is not insignificant, but actually God called you to do that. Actually, it's the calling of God on your life. When you assume this vocation, voca, Latin, calling, it becomes much more bearable. And you can actually perform it with much joy. But there's a lot of issues with work, isn't there? If anxiety characterizes much of human work, so does idolatry. Work is one of two things. It either becomes something that we hate or something that we love way too much, right? That's what you see in Cain's life. Cain, the descendants of Cain, they were known in Genesis for their accomplishments in the field, their human endeavor, their agriculture, their metallurgy, their music, their art, but it was all that they were known for. They lost themselves. Why? Because they assumed a godlike, what they thought was a godlike state. They wanted to be gods. Therefore, they even assumed a godlike mentality that I'm going to be a creator. But not in recognizing and acknowledging God in the absence of that knowledge of God's works. Human effort is directed towards their death, and that's what it ended in. So you can either fall on one side or the other. You can assume a pagan mentality and think that it's just slavery all day long. Or you can assume a pagan mentality and assume that this is all that there really is. Therefore, I need to pursue it. Have a balance, folks. Understand that it is a means to an end, but the end is not vacation. The end is not retirement. Retirement is actually quite unbiblical from the perspective that most people have it. And that these things are just a means of respite, of recuperation to get you back to work. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But there's a lot of issues with work. Proverbs presents a very positive perspective on work. That's what wisdom teaches us, that work for the diligent actually is life for most. But if you study Ecclesiastes, it gives you the other side of it. It tells you the Bible tells you the truth. I think it's Ecclesiastes 3:9 and 5:15 that tells us of what the grief that comes from labor. And we know that he laments and he grieves over the fact that he's got to leave all of his estate to probably somebody that's a fool.
You know, and he just laments and he grieves. Like, why would I work all this time if it means nothing and I'm just going to hand it over to a fool? Therefore, anxiety and idolatry dominate in our thinking most times the way that we work, which makes us ineffective. And we think, what's the point anyway? Right? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, said. He's like, why in the world did I do any of this anyway? Because he had a temporal view of what he was doing. That's why. Because he thought that all that he did was here and now. He thought that the work of his hands, and Solomon did great things. I mean, Solomon did things that I'll never do. Solomon entered into realms that were phenomenal according to from a humanistic type of perspective. He built more, he contracted more, he did more, he had greater things than any of us probably ever will from a human's perspective. You know what he said? He said, I gotta give it all to the fool. It means nothing. Therefore, I hated life. Why? Because it all means nothing. And now I got to give it over to a fool. And that's what you see time and time again, isn't it? I mean, how many corporations, how many organizations actually have existed for centuries? You know why? Because men who start them, they hand them over to fools. You know? I mean, that's just the nature of it. Churches. You know, there's not a church that's left from Genesis or from Revelation chapter 12. You know why? Because oftentimes we hand ministries over to fools. You know, who have a very temporal perspective in what they're doing. Therefore, they give themselves over to pagan views of modernistic types of ways to draw people in and to worship. And we end up worshiping ourselves. You know what happens? You can only do that for so long. And the churches dissolve. They get ripped apart. You know why? Because we assume pagan views of work, pagan views of ministry. We think that we're just slaves in bondage. And we think that what we're doing here really doesn't matter. God wants you to know different. God wants you to understand that when you wake up every single day, you're reflecting the very character and nature of God. That just because the blessing is topped now with a curse does not change the initial blessing. It does not change the initial mandate. You are called to go into the world now that your image is restored in the knowledge of God. You're called to redeem the culture in some sense of the way. Why? As by being a workman. That's why he saved you. Ephesians chapter 2. He said, by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of your works, but it's a gift of God. It is a gift of God, so that no man could boast. And you are God's workmanship, created unto good works. I think it's Ephesians 2:10. That you were created to work for God, not only spiritually but also physically, because you understand that working physically is spiritual. You understand that when you work with your hands and you cultivate and you serve, that's what the words in Genesis chapter 2 mean. It says, you have probably different translations, but it literally means to cultivate and to keep, to guard and to care. You know, you have a realm of operation and a ministry in and of yourselves as you go to work, and you're to guard that and you're to care for that. Why? Because it reflects the very nature and the character and the goodness and the grace of God. And the grace of God. So that's what we see. We see that work is good. Work is good for man, and work is good for the glory of God. Just some basics on work, just to give you these. Work is good for man. You say, why is it good for man? Because it provides materially, right? It is the common grace of God that He gives you the ability and work ethic to go out and to work and make a living for yourselves, right? That's what 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if any man will not work, or if anyone will not work, don't let him eat. You know, so 2 Thessalonians 3:12, work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread, or eat your own bread. You know, work just at a most basic level, even the common grace of man. I mean, even people who are not saved understand this. Even people that are not Christians understand that in the common grace that work is a blessing because it provides materially for us. I think one writer, Josiah Holland, puts it like this. He says, God gives every bird its food, but He does not throw it into the nest. You know, God provides it, but the bird must go out and labor for it. Acts 20:34, Paul says that very thing. He says, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and men with me. I think it was 1st or 2nd Thessalonians. I think 2nd Thessalonians might be 1st. But he gives an exhortation on work, and he says, I could have alleviated all of my burden, and I'm paraphrasing, by not working, but I wanted to be an example to you all. Therefore, we worked for what we ate. You know, and it is just a common blessing that you understand that when I go to work, I can work for myself. And that's a glorious thing, that I get a feed, that I work and labor to feed myself, but also to feed our dependents. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, you work. It says, 1 Timothy 5 says that no one is to be unfaithful in the support of his family, or he is unfaithful in supporting his family. He's worse than an infidel. He's worse than an unbeliever. common grace of God teaches us that work is a blessing because it provides for ourselves and it provides for those who are under us, you know. I mean, think about John chapter 6, and, you know, Jesus created dinner one time, but he didn't create breakfast, you know. He put his power on display, but he didn't create a welfare state or permanent free food, you know. Socialism, I'm just going to go ahead and throw that out there. Socialism is unbiblical philosophy. You know, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. You know, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't have projects where we help the poor or the needy. That's exactly what the church is supposed to do. But the government is to bear the sword against evil and to uphold that which is good. In a socialistic type state is morally wrong just for the fact that it breaks the commandment, thou shalt not steal. You know, thou shalt not steal from one person and give to another. And the governments of this world are atrociously guilty of just that. Unethically and immorally taking from one and giving to another. Men know they need to work, but as a result of their feeling of entitlement, their abandonment of God, they feel like, you know, the government, that the world owes them something, and they don't owe them nothing. God's given them enough strength in their bodies and strength in their bones to get up and go to work. You know, and that's the nature. Why? So that you can supply the need of yourself as well as for your dependents. Take care of your families, man. Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. You can read that in regard to elderly parents. I love this quote by John Murray. He says this: "It is a mark of the faith of Jesus, an index to the integrity and the equity, which are the fruits of the Spirit of Christ, that we labor to earn our livelihood and provide for those by reason of kinship are dependent on us." Take care of yourselves. Take care of your families. That's a blessing from God. Take care of those who are in need. Number three, Ephesians 4:28 tells us that we are not to steal, that those who steal are to steal no longer. I'm going to go there and read it for you. For some reason, I didn't type out the whole verse. But Ephesians 4:28 says this: "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." So he says, what? You know, you need to change your mindset, and that's the whole premise of the entire passage. You need to change your mindset from a pagan worldview to a godly worldview. You need to stop stealing. It's breaking the commandment of God. And you need to understand that on the positive aspect, that you need to work and you need to work hard. Why? Because there's people in need. You know what? You need to go to work and you need to have yourself in view. You need to go to work and you need to have your family in view. And you need to go to work and you need to have those who are in need in view. You don't need to hoard up everything you have and build barns and barns and bigger barns. The church is given the opportunity, great privilege, and command to take care of the widows and the orphans. So whenever somebody enters into your way in need of a coat, or somebody's in your way in need of food, you have enough within the bank and within your possibility or within your realm of operation to help them in need. And that's what Jesus says, and he commends, you know. And that's what he says, there's going to be rewards for you guys in heaven. You know why? Because you fed me and you clothed me. And they're like, hey, I didn't do that. Yeah, but whenever you fed someone in my name, or you gave a drink of water in my name, or you gave someone food in my name, you are accumulating rewards in heaven. Why should I go to work? Why should I give good work ethic? You know, why should I report? Why should I do this and that? You know, common grace tells us. And saving grace tells us it's to take care of yourself, to take care of your little world, and to take care of those that are in need that come in your way. Number four, for the work of God and the advancement of the kingdom, right? You need to keep this church in mind. You need to keep this church in 1 Corinthians 16:10. On the first day of the week, I want you to put aside and save for the giving of the work of God. 2 Corinthians 9:6 and 7. He who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows much shall reap much. God loves a cheerful giver, is what he goes on to say. You know, why should I go to work? You should go to work for yourself. Take care of yourself. Why? Because God gave you the temple. You should take care of your family. Otherwise, you're worse than an infidel. You need to take care of others. That's the ministry of the church and of you, if you're a member of the congregation. That testifies to the very nature and the grace of God. You need to work to advance the kingdom of God. You know, there's people that are hanging on our wall over there and people that we need to get up. I think about the McLeans. I think about the Nickel family. I think about Hope Haven. I think about the Hope House. I think about Hunter Kirk that went over the Middle East and we helped him. I think about the Homes of Hope and the Moses Home. I think about the abortion ministry and trying to end that. And I think about adoption. I think about ending that in America. And I have high hopes and big dreams because I serve a high God and a big God. And I'm going to tell you that one of the means by which God accomplishes that is your giving. So when you go to work, do you think about that? Do you think about all of this realm of life? When I go to work, these are the things I'm laboring for. Not just myself, not just the weekend, not just vacation, and not just retirement. I am funding the operation of God to pierce this world with a gospel and reach those little girls over in Thailand. And reach those little girls over in the Philippines and Laos. And nobody else wants them and nobody else loves them. And what your money is doing and what your time and commitment is doing is fulfilling the Matthew 28 reinstated cultural mandate to go into the world and reach disciples. Do you understand that you have a part in the work that is going on in the Nickel family? And every person that they're reaching out, do you understand that by not giving, you have no investment in what the McLeans are doing in Hagerstown, America? You know why? Because you're living and working for the wrong reasons. You think it's just insignificant and temporal, and I'm going to have to give this over to a fool instead of understanding that this is eternal and significant and valuable and worthwhile, and I'm giving it over to God to do with what He desires to do, and He can change the world with it. This is the nature of a godly theology of work. Therefore, we approach work with honesty. We approach work with integrity. We approach work not pilfering, not stealing. We approach work and we give a full day's work for a full day's wage. This is how we stand in opposition to the world. But we can fund everything and everybody, but at the same time, you have an honest day's work for an honest day's wage. Why? So that you can fund the work of God physically in the area in which you work. You can redeem the culture. You can raise the bar. You can work for the wage that you decided upon. You know, you can live in such a way. You can be dependable. You can be industrious. You can give 60 minutes for every hour of work. You can stand in direct contrast to the pagan view of most of the people that you work with or even within the home. You can work with competence and you should work with skill. A man skilled to accomplish the actual work in which he's been given. Proverbs 18:16 says a man's gift or his skill makes room for him and brings him before great men. Proverbs 22:29 says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. And it gives this idea, those two proverbs, that the work will speak for itself. You know, it'll speak for itself as God does for His. You know what God says? God says that every single man in the world, every single woman, every single child knows that I exist because of my work. Because of the way that I formed the mountains and the way that I shaped the seas and the way that I distributed the stars in the sky. Every man looks at that and they know there's a God. They may not admit it. They may oppress it. They may suppress it in unrighteousness. But at some point in time, they understand because of my work. I don't have to come down out of heaven, you know, every single generation and die on a cross, even though that was a great grace to those men at that time. I don't have to do that. All I have to do is give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and they know. Live long enough and you'll know that there's a God. And you may stand in direct opposition every single day of that, but you know because of my work. And you know what? You can go to work and you can work in a way that is dependable, full of integrity, full of zeal, and full of honor and respect, even for those that do not desire it or do not have not earned it. And you can testify to the very grace and the work of God. You can testify to the very existence of God. Why? Because you stand in opposition to the way the culture is. They're going to look at you and say, this guy is a fool. And you become to realize that that's fine. You know why? Because I understand that I'm here not to please men, but to please God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 5, I believe it is, says this, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service. See, here's the problem. We're going to work and we think we're pleasing men, and they're not worth it. Therefore, it seems temporal and foolish, and it seems like it's going to go nowhere. Therefore, I'm just going to push it. I'm going to push through, and I'm going to become apathetic and indifferent and tiresome as a result of it. And I'm going to hate it. And therein I've assumed a pagan view of work. But as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. What we've not realized or what we note is the right answer, but we don't want to believe for some reason, is the fact that when you go to work and you assume that position and you've made, in some sense, contract or covenant with that businessman or businesswoman, you have just entered into the Lord's work. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord and as for men. You say, my boss, you don't understand him. He's a tyrant. He's a fool. I could do that job 100 times better. Great. You know? Great. That does not make it okay for you to pilfer or to talk back or to murmur or to complain. Otherwise, you're just like the rest of the world. We're just like the rest of the world. And as a result, we do not adorn the doctrine of God. This must be your first principle of motivation. This will be your guardian. See, if you don't remember this, that's the problem. You know, 1 Peter chapter 2 actually speaks about suffering and suffering from wrongdoing. I think it's verse number 17 or 18. He's like, you need to be submissive to the governing bodies over you and understand that they are placed there by God. And even in the midst of wrongdoing, you are a servant of Christ and you're to do the right thing. Therefore, and if you don't understand this and you don't actually believe this, then that's the doorway into so much issues at work. This must be your first principle of motivation. I am there for the Lord. You need to wake up and on the way to work here, I am there for the Lord. I am there for the Lord. I am there for the Lord. I am not here for so and so. I am not here for them. I'm not here for the patient. I'm not here for the doctor. I'm here for the Lord. I am here for the Lord. This will be the guardian of your virtue, because when opposition rises, it'll stand against men pleasers. It will guard against sloth. It will guard against carelessness. It will guard against neglect. It will stand against expediency. It will stand against dishonesty. It will stand against greed. It'll stand against exploitation. It'll stand against everything. Know this, that you are there for a reason, that God has placed you. I mean, if you believe Acts chapter 17, and God puts every man everywhere that he wants, and God makes men exactly the gifts that he wants them to have, then, you know, I mean, I have to believe that I'm at Johnson City Medical Center for a reason, you know, and I'm the right guy for the job. You know, not because I'm special, but because God put me there through his providence, and that those people need Jesus. And the only way that they're going to see Jesus or hear from Jesus is through me. And they're only going to hear Jesus if I tell them the gospel, and they're only going to see Jesus if I show them. That the gospel actually changes people's lives. And I stand against the culture. And I do that primarily, first and foremost, through the work ethic. You know why? Because they don't know me. They don't have a clue. The way that I operate at home or the way that I operate at church. You know, they have no idea. But they can know through work. So every job, every occupation, every kind of work falls within the believer's duty. I don't care what you're doing. Again, if you're a mom at home, if you're gardening, if you're a plumber, if you're sweeping the floors, if you're a doctor, a lawyer, a factory man, like, it's worth something because God's worth something. It is a spiritual responsibility that we have to honor the Lord to put his image on display. When God changes us, saves us, he changes us. You know, former thieves start working in order to earn honest living, to help the poor. Laziness is inadmissible. Employees serve God in their jobs, not just their employers. The latter must serve God. And also the employers must treat their employees as brothers. Slaves and their masters can even be called brothers in Christ. Philemon, the new relationship which either transforms perceptions of occupations and motives for work. Everything changes when you come to Christ because that's what the gospel does. Has the gospel done that in your life? Has it changed the way that you thought about leisure? Has it changed the way that you thought about rest? Do you still believe that for the most part, God's given you a work to do to redeem the culture, to move up in the world, to change the culture within the realm in which you work, to change the culture of even the in which we live in politically, you know, as lawyers are saved and judges are saved and doctors are saved, then it is incumbent upon them to assume the character and the nature of God in their work. Therefore, they should stop performing abortions. Therefore, they should push bills across legislation to substantiate and to legislate just laws. This is the way we reform the world, not the church. You know, I'm not preaching social reform. I'm not saying we go into all the world and change the culture. I'm saying we preach the gospel, and as men come to Christ, we disciple the nations, and they go into the world in their realm of operation. And God give us more to stand in opposition to the world and say, as a result of my work and the change in it and the way it's been transformed, there is a God. There is a God. You know what? And that's the purpose of your leisure. You know, some people just work for the weekend. Some people just work for vacation. Some people work for their PTO, you know, and they push through until they can go to Disneyland or Disney World or this place or that place, you know. Maybe if you're like me on the poor end of it, we look forward to Dollywood, you know. I mean, and those things are great and those things are restful. But is that the purpose? Or is it you work 6 days and you rest one so that you can respite, so that you can recuperate, so that you can refresh to go back into the world for 6 more days? Do you come to the church in the house of God on Sundays so that you can get refreshed? Or are you working and laboring like some men in idolatry to earn something with God? Or do you understand that the rest is in Christ, and that in that resting in Christ, you find an invigoration? And every time you begin to fall, you look back to Him and you're recuperated, and you find respite and rest in Christ from all your works. Why? So that you can actually go out and work to the glory of God. You know, just because you're saved doesn't mean you need to throw your hands down, be apathetic, and you don't need to do anything for God. But at the same time, you understand that Christ is a rest from works, right? He's a rest from working for our salvation and earning something that we can't earn. But in that rest, God enlivens us and transforms us and reforms us on so many days so that we can go into the world and accomplish His work. That's the point of rest. As you rest in Christ, He gives you purpose in the world and even propagates the ministry that God has given you, because you find your perfect peace and rest in Him. And it empowers you, and it cultivates a courage to go into all the world. This is the purpose of rest. So as you come here this day, I know that many of you have it off, and it's that one day out of the week that you can just rest. I would encourage you to rest in Christ. I would encourage you not to hate tomorrow, but to spend the day resting in Him, and resting in the Word, and resting in fellowship, and resting in song, in such a way that it recuperates you and gives you and emboldens you and encourages you to go into the world and work those next 6 days for the glory of God. I would encourage you to have a godly view of leisure. And I would encourage you to be content. You know, that's a big issue. There's monetary gain, but I would encourage you, Hebrews 13:5, to be content with whatever God has for you. You know, you say, well, I should be making more than this, and this person shouldn't be making that much. And I know that's a big issue. Be content with whatever God has given you. And we don't have time to go into the fullness of that. I want to leave it there, but I want to ask you, what's your view of work? What's your view of work? Do you have a pagan view of it? Work was always God's design for us, to be able to draw out of all of creation for the demonstration of our nobility, which lies in being created in the image of God and for the glory of God and for the benefit of all mankind. It can be redeemed, and it should be redeemed. You say, I still don't buy into that whole thing, you know, that we're supposed to change the culture. Again, I'm not arguing for a social gospel or social reform, but if you think that we don't have any realm of operation or influence in that, then you're a fool. This is what God has been doing for 2,000 years. You say, I know that it's going to hell in a handbasket and Jesus is going to come back and I'm not doing anything. Then you're a fool. You're a fool. You know, that'd be like saying, from a sanctification perspective, I know that one day I'm going to be glorified. I'm not going to give anything to the reading of the Word or prayer. I know that it grows me some, or it can grow me some, but what's the point? Jesus is coming back. You know, in the same way of our spiritual sanctification, and we would not go to the point of saying, like, yeah, I'm not going to sanctify myself. I'm not going into the Word. I don't want to grow, you know, because I know that Jesus is coming back and I'm going to be perfect then. In some way, we are supposed to be present among the unbelievers in our world to display the glory of God in such a way that it changes the way in which we work. And, that, you know, one of two things need to happen. It needs to change for good, or it needs to change for bad, and they need to fire you because you're the best Christian there, you know. But I doubt that that'll happen. Why? Because you come with honesty, integrity, and that's impossible to find in this world. You come with dependency and efficiency, and that's impossible to find in the world. They're going to keep you. You know why? They're going to love you. Why? Because you give 60 minutes to every hour. You give a full day's work for a full day's wage, and to God be the glory. And you can change the culture by being present in a godly way. A godly way. See, I just don't think that I'm the guy. Neither did they. Neither did they. You know who Paul's talking to here? Slaves. Slaves. I'm talking like real slaves. You see, most of Christianity, and what we don't realize is, oftentimes I didn't, you know, that most of Gentile Christianity was made up of slaves. You know, it was made up of these people that were significantly less valuable than anybody else. And I think that's the point of Paul in, 1 Corinthians, where he says, you know, he didn't choose the noble. He didn't choose the wise. But he chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, right? You know what he's talking about? I think embodied in that somewhere are the slaves. You know, I chose the foolish things. I chose the things that are just chattel for the gods. You know, I chose the things that you would throw out with the trash, that you don't even believe are human by nature. You can use and abuse them as you like. I chose them to do what? To change the world? Really? Yeah, because that's how I do it. You know what? And that's how it testifies. That's how I get the glory. See, I can't change this place, or I can't change that place. You can as long as you think like that. You can as long as you serve a little God who has no desire to impact the world. But I want to tell you, if you read the scriptures, you won't find that. I love what Calvin said. Calvin said this. He said, "The wonder that a slave should beautify the doctrine of God." That was the wonder to the Gentiles. That was the wonder to the pagans. That was the wonder to the Romans. That was the wonder to the Gentiles. Christianity was a slave religion. Yeah? That wouldn't amount to anything. And here we are 2,000 years later, standing on the foothills of chattel for the gods. Let me tell you, you are insignificant, and that's what makes you insignificant. You are nothing, and that's what makes you all the more glorious. Why? Because He chose you, a foolish thing of the world, to confound the wise. And you know what? You're in a place, in a position, wherever it's at, whether it's in the home as a mother, whether it's, you know, in a school, or whether it's in a factory, or whether it's in a hospital. They're going to look at you and they're going to say, "He's a fool." And you know what? They're exactly right. We are fools for Christ. And we are going to change the world for the glory of God. How? Just by living every day in the presence of a Savior and a God who's changed and transformed my life. And it's going to stand in contrast against the world. This is how big my God is. He's able to transform me and my thinking and my hands and my world. So you're going to be dependable. You're going to be efficient. You're going to be not apathetic. You're not going to be indifferent. You're going to pursue. Why? Because you told them you would. You're going to be faithful. You're a man of your word. You know what? When they mistreat you, you know what you're going to do? You're going to say, "I'm doing this not for them. I'm doing it for the Lord. I don't care if they're looking. I'm doing my job." And you're going to earn your wage. Why? Because that's what God did. And just like He testified of His presence because of His works, you're going to testify of His presence because of your work. And why? Because it's a godly work. It's a significant work. Can you imagine today if every Christian in this church or every Christian in this community actually believed this? It would change the way the world looked at us, and ultimately the way that it looked at Christ. Let us assume today a biblical theology of work, and let us change the culture. Let's pray. God, we love You and are so thankful for the privilege to pray. I thank You for the opportunity to present this topic, Father, which I think is near and dear to Your heart. I think this is why You created us. God, I think we still need to take the mandate. I think Christians throughout the ages, Father, who have understood this, have changed the culture in some respects. I know it's never been perfect, Father, but I know that You've advanced Your kingdom. I know that Christians have started more movements than any atheist. I know that we've started more hospitals, Father. Technology has advanced. We've started more schools and education efforts, Father. I know that some of the leading seminaries, Father, have been started. Why? Because there was men with a biblical worldview of work. Therefore, they pursued that in every avenue of life, God. And that is the heritage even of our country and the heritage of Europe. Oh, how far we have gone from that. How far we have abandoned that. Father, but help us today as seemingly insignificant little congregation in the midst of nowhere, Tennessee. God, help us to redeem a biblical worldview of work and ethic and efficiency and labor and creativity and inventiveness, Father. Help us to assume that in our daily lives. God, not pilfering, not lying, God, not talking back, but saying, "I'm here because this is the ministry that You've given me. Let's change the world for the cause of Christ." I pray that as a result of it, many would come to know You. That we would pierce the darkness with a light, and that our co-workers would start getting saved. I long to hear the testimonies of those, Father, who are coming to Christ as a result of our faithfulness in our work. Because they saw that, and they saw You, Father, and they heard the gospel, and it changed their lives because of the opportunity that You afforded us because of our faithfulness, God. God, help us to change the world for Christ through changing our view of work. Help it not be mundane and temporal, Father, but help it be exciting and eternal. And help us lay up many rewards in heaven as a result of it, all because You have graced us with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.